again to that passage that we read in John chapter 10. You perhaps remember that last time in our series we were looking at John chapter 9 and we were seeing how the Lord healed a blind man. And then, as was so often the case, the Lord turned that story and used it as a challenge, as a parable to the scribes and Pharisees, and pointed out that they were spiritually blind. And you remember perhaps what an offense that was to them, that they should be thought of as being spiritually blind. In fact, the only difference, as the Lord points out, between them and the blind man was that he knew he was blind and they didn't know they were blind. They thought that they had 20/20 spiritual vision. If you look at the end of verse 41, Jesus said unto them, "If ye were blind, ye should have no sin. But now ye say, we see. Therefore your sin remaineth." They didn't feel that they had any need. They were the ultimate experts on things spiritual, and they delighted to speak to the Jewish people and to seek to lead and to guide them. After all, they knew all the answers. They thought they were spiritually arrived. And yet, Jesus says they were spiritually blind. And so we come to chapter 10, which follows on from that. And the Lord is continuing, as you'll see as we go into it. He's continuing with this theme. And as we look at this chapter, I want to divide it in half, and first of all, looking at the church under attack. And by the church, I don't mean Witten Chapel or St. Peter's or a great denomination, the Church of England or something like that. I mean real believers, what's sometimes called the invisible church, the Lord's people under attack. And that's really the first 18 verses. And then the rest of the chapter, we should be looking at Christ himself under attack. So first of all, the church under attack, and then Christ under attack. And we'll spend most of our time on that first section, the church under attack. Well, it's all about sheep, this first part, isn't it? All about sheep. But who are these sheep? Well, what's he talking about with this parable? If you look at verse 9, it says, "I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved." The sheep are Christians. They're people who trust in Christ for their salvation. People who believe, as we read later on in that passage, that when he laid down his life, he paid the price of our sin. He made us righteous, acceptable before God. And so he says here in verse 9, "I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved." And he's pointing to Christian people. You remember perhaps when Paul was at Philippi and he went to speak to that little gathering of people down by the riverside, and there was a lady there called Lydia, and she was a seller of purple, and it says, "whose heart the Lord opened." Well, here you've got it. "I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved." To the gateway to eternal life, the gateway to forgiveness of sin, is to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you look at verses 7 and 8, you see that he declares that there's no other way. "Then said Jesus unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. There's no other way." Remember how the Bible tells us there's none other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. And that's what he's declaring here, is that he is the unique door, the only way into salvation, the only hope for lost sinners. But if you go to verses 2 to 4, you find a lovely picture then of the life of these Christian people, the life of these sheep. But he said, "He that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, the sheep hear his voice. They call his sheep by name. He leadeth them out. When he putteth them forth, his own sheep, he goeth before them. And the sheep follow him, for they know his voice." It's a lovely picture, but Immediately you see the problem that we encounter with this parable. All of a sudden, it's no longer just the door. We're hearing about the porter and the shepherd. So there's a difficulty with this parable. How to understand it? We've now got the door and the porter and the shepherd. Three key focuses in this parable. How are we to understand it? I often used to go to Hay, to the bookshops, with Mervyn. He's quite an expert on old books and Christian things. And he quite often would say, that's a good book. You get that. And one day we were there and he pointed to Trench, Archbishop Trench, on the miracles. And it's a tremendous book. If you ever see it in a second-hand bookshop, you get it. On the miracles. So I reached for Trench because I bought it at his recommendation. And he doesn't deal with this parable. But I do remember years ago, I don't remember who it was, I don't know what the occasion was, I don't know remember anything else that he said, but I remember him saying, if you want to understand this parable, you've got to understand how shepherds work in Israel. And what he said was that the shepherd is out with his sheep all day long, and then at the end of the day he comes back, and he's got a sheepfold. It's not like our sheepfolds in this country, just little fences. It's built up quite high, robust walls. And there's a gap into which the sheep go, and he follows them. And then he sleeps across that gap. He becomes the door. And if a sheep comes late, it stirs him up and he moves. And as a porter, he lets them in. If you look up the word porter in an English dictionary, you find that it's got two meanings. One, of course, is someone who handles luggage, and the other is someone who looks after, manages the door. Think of your French, you young people. French for door. And so, you see what an elegant parable this is. How clever this parable is. The Lord Jesus is speaking of the way in which sheep were managed in his day. The shepherd, he leads the sheep, leads them out and brings them back in. And then he becomes the door. He sleeps in the gap. And if someone comes, if a wolf comes, he sends it away. If a lost sheep comes wandering back, he lets it in. So he's the porter. The porter. He's all these three things. And so it makes immediate contact then with their experience as an audience. So with that in mind, we look at verse 1. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door is the shepherd, is into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. The sheep are in danger. In danger from those who would come in and would seek to steal, to rob, to lead them out by another way. And that's true of Christian people. If you're a Christian this morning, then you picture yourself and here's the Lord, and he's surrounding you with the walls of the sheepfold, and he's watching over you, and he's caring for you, because there are dangers for you as a Christian. This morning, there are those who would seek to lead you astray and to lead you into other practices and other beliefs. You remember in Deuteronomy 33 and 27, it says, the eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms, and he shall thrust out the enemy from before thee. That's the picture that we're building up here of the believer. Under attack from a world outside which would decry and would mock the very depths of the gospel. And yet he promises, the eternal God is thy refuge. Underneath are the everlasting arms, and he shall thrust out the enemy from before you. That's the picture of the sheepfold and you. The Lord, as he looks down upon the sheepfold, he sees you. And others, and he protects, he watches over his people because of the dangers from the surrounding world. And you look then at verse 3. Notice first of all it says that he knows his sheep by name. Again, believer, the Lord knows you by name. He knows you personally. Yes, there might be a great company which no man can number, as it were, he looks down upon that final gathering of his people, a great company which no man can number, but he knows you, believer, in your situation, there in the sheepfold, surrounded, watched over, protected, and he knows you. He knows you by name. And then verse 3 goes on, and it says something quite remarkable, and that is that you recognize his voice. And if you're a Christian this morning, wouldn't you say that's true? You come to a time of Bible reading, and you read a passage, and you say, the Lord's speaking to me. That passage is for me today, in the situation I'm in. You go and someone preaches, and you say, that was a word just for me. The Lord was speaking to me today. You come to your time of prayer, and you feel the Lord's presence. He's dealing with me. So you see, this is a lovely picture that he's setting before us here, of the life of the Christian. He calls his sheep by name. He knows your situation. And you know his voice. You recognize it when he speaks to you. And then look at the end of verse 3. He leads you out into life's way. With all the problems as you go out to your daily life, he goes before you. He leads you. Remember Proverbs 3, that wonderful verse, Proverbs 3, verse 6. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. He will. As you go out into the complexity and the problems of the world, acknowledge him, and he will direct thy path. Tremendous, tremendous problems. And then you are encountered by some challenge, and you don't know what to do. And the scripture comes to you, trust in the Lord with all thy heart, and lean not to thine own understanding. And the believer ventures upon this good shepherd whose voice he knows so well, and goes forward in faith. Remember how often the Lord said to the disciples, "Oh, you have little faith, where is your faith?" He expects to see it of you, believer. He expects to see you as you face life's problems, as you go out to the sheepfold and they crowd in upon you. He expects to see you trusting in the Lord with all your heart and leaning not to your own understanding. It's a glorious picture that we have here in these verses as we try to envisage what the Lord is talking to us here about. And then look at the end of verse 10. I am come that ye might have life, and that you might have it more abundantly. You know, when God made man, we weren't supposed to live the sort of lives of temptation and corruption and pain and difficulty that we live. But he's come that we might have life and have it more abundantly. He's come that we might know the reality of this existence that we have, and of that destination that he's setting out before us. It's a glorious picture that he's painting for us here of the life of Christian people. People like you, garrisoned around in the sheepfold. And him going out, leading out before us, and coming back, guarding us against the world. But there is an enemy of souls. After all, you remember chapter 9, talking about these blind Pharisees, spiritually blind. And that's what he's fearful of, for the sheep. verse 1 again. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. The church, the invisible church, the assembly of the Lord's true people, is under attack. Look again at verses 7 and 8. Then said Jesus unto them again, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. Did you notice the tense of verse 8? The past tense. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear his voice. This is the answer to the scribes and Pharisees. You've been trying to lead the people, but it's an unconvincing lead because you're spiritually blind. But then you look at the tense of of verse 10. The thief the thief cometh but not but to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and they might have it more abundantly. The present tense. Then in Christ's day, and in our day today, he's here to watch over his people, to care for them, with all these distractions that come in and which attack the Lord's people. He's here for us. As I was preparing, I was wondering, how many people at this time, up and down this country, standing in pulpits, seeking to preach in all sorts of denominations, how many of them are regenerate? How many of them will be talking about Christ crucified, the need of forgiveness of sin? Oh, there'll be many who talking about good living, and there'll be many who say many pious things, and they'll talk about soup kitchens and benevolence and all sorts of things, and they'll even talk perhaps about making friends with Jesus, having a relationship with him. But how many will have come through that door, which is Christ, into the pulpit to speak of Christ crucified for sinners, and of the need of salvation, the need of forgiveness? I don't know the answer. But as you go around, as you hear services on the media, you can't help wondering how many who stand in pulpits have any knowledge at all of the Savior. Why was it that the Pharisees so loved their roles as teachers and preachers? It was for the adulation in the marketplace, for the respect, for the living that it gave to them. And so it so often is today. But there is this lovely safety valve that we find here in this parable, which the Lord has put in place to protect his people. When we hear preaching, we recognize his voice. Look at verse 5. The stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. And again, I would say to you, if you're a believer this morning, you know something of this. You know what it is to hear someone stand up to preach and to feel, yes, that person has been with Christ. He's come through this door that we're reading about here. He knows something of walking with the Good Shepherd. He's speaking about the Christ that I know. And other occasions when you come and the man speaks and the words are smooth and acceptable, but there's nothing about Christ. Nothing about Christ crucified. You remember Isaiah 55, that invitation that we find there. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live. You see, here the prophet Isaiah is showing us the responsibility we have for our own souls in what we listen to, and what we accept, and what we're prepared to sit under. He says to us, why, verse 2, why do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Responsibility. You see, on his audience, why are you listening to these things? Incline your ear, he says. Come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live. And we're told here in verse 5 of our passage, the stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. And here's the responsibility. Here's your safety valve, believer. Be careful what you hear. Be careful what you put up with, because it has a habit of sticking and making a home in your heart. So we have a responsibility as sheep. He's provided us with this inner voice. I was looking at Bishop Ryle, his comments on this passage, and one of the things he says is, never underestimate the importance of the inner voice. Listen to it. It'll keep you from harm. So then, we see the importance that Jesus attaches to preaching by people who have come in through the door. Not just the sheep, the preacher too. But I want to go on to the next part of this passage, verses 10 to 18. And here Jesus is speaking of himself as the good shepherd. If you look at verse 1 and compare it with verse 10, you see that he's starting again. Verse 1, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth by some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. And then in verse 10, the thief cometh not but to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and they might have it more abundantly. He's coming again to this same picture, but now he's taking up the role, as it were, of the good shepherd. You look at verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. And it takes us to the very heart of the gospel. But it sets a standard for those who would preach in the pulpits of the land. He loves his sheep. He loves them so much that he's willing to lay down his life for the sheep. Remember in John 15, we shall come to it in a few weeks' time. Greater love hath no man than this, that he should lay down his life for the sheep. And Jesus here sets a standard for preachers. Love for the sheep. Love for the sheep. He says, he's the supreme. He's the good shepherd, the good shepherd. And he's willing to lay down his life for the sheep. And many of us may not stand in the pulpits, but we could speak to people in our workplace, in our witness, in the open air, in the old people's homes, speak to children. But can we do it like the Lord Jesus did it? With a love for the sheep so great that he's willing to lay down his life for the sheep. He tells us in verse 13 that the hireling fleeth because he is an hireling. A hireling is someone who's hired to look after the sheep. They're not his sheep. He doesn't care for them. The wolf comes. Why should he stay? He flees. And so often that's the case. Think particularly of some forms of evangelism, particularly in America. And you see exactly this characteristic. Just think about the Lord there in the garden, willing to lay down his life for the sheep, for people like you. Look at verse 17. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me. I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. He could have called for that 12 legions of angels, but he didn't. How else would the sheep be protected? How else would they be saved? How else would you be saved? And so willingly, as the good shepherd, he laid down his life for the sheep. The church then is under attack because there are those who would come in and seek to distract, entice away, mislead into, yes, excellent good works, acts of charity, all sorts of things, but never a thought of the gospel, the centrality of Calvary and all that Christ did. There's something else about the Good Shepherd here that we notice in this passage. He says in verse 16, other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring. They shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. He's got a concern for those who are not yet saved. And particularly, obviously, referring here to the Gentiles. Preaching so far had been to the Jews. It's got to be extended to the Gentiles. Later generations, not yet born, have to be saved. And you see, he has this vision here of that great final fold. He says there will be one fold and one shepherd. His eye is upon that great final day, when that great company which no man can number is gathered together. You know, we've been doing this series in Genesis, and we'll come to the final chapter tonight. But in recent weeks, the thing that's been striking me so powerfully in Genesis is the heroes of faith. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they all were focused upon the city which had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. You know, so often we speak of the gospel, forgiveness of sin, but that's on the way. It's on the way to that final destination. Place where there's no more sorrow, no more pain, no more crying. Revelation 21. That's where their focus was. They were on a journey. We said they were strangers and pilgrims traveling to Zion. And our Savior, the Lord Jesus, here in verses 16 and 17, he speaks of that day, when they're all safely gathered in, you believer, and others, some yet not saved, not even born, but all gathered in on that great final day. So it's a glorious prospect, a glorious establishment, the Lord's people on a journey, traveling to Zion. But I want to come now more briefly to the second half of the chapter. If you wanted to destroy all that's going on in the first half of this chapter, the Lord's people, this invisible church, traveling to Zion, looking to the shepherd, being led in and out, kept safe, protected by him. If you wanted to destroy all of this, there are two things you could do. One is discredit Christ, and the second is destroy Christ. And that's what the Jews do, or seek to do, in the second half of this chapter. First of all, they seek to discredit Christ. Verses 19 to 30. Look at verse 20. Many of them said, "He hath a devil and is mad. Why hear you him?" See if they can discredit him. If they can convince people that he's not the person that he says he is, that he's a charlatan, that he's mad, then they can undermine, they can destroy this work that he's doing. The same is true today. If you can discredit Christ in people's eyes, then people take no notice. And then you look at verse 21. Others said, "These are not the words of him that hath a devil. Can a devil open the eyes of the blind?" You see, he's referring back to the previous chapter. Look at the miracles that he's done. You remember, at the end of John, we're told the whole purpose of the whole Gospel of John is to point to the miracles and to challenge people. John chapter 20 and verses 30 and 31. "Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." The challenge of the miracles. And that's what comes to the fore in this next part of the chapter. You see the way in which Jesus points them to his miracles. "Can a devil open the eyes of the blind?" say the crowds. And then later on, "Then came the Jews around him, and they said unto him, How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. And Jesus answered them, I've told you, you believe not." You see, they're trying to discredit him again. "And what that I do is my Father's name, ye bears witness. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I have told you. My sheep hear my voice." And he points to the miracles. How do you explain the miracles, he asked. Look at verse 25. Jesus said unto them, "I've told you, you believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me." He challenges them with his miracles. If you don't believe my words, how do you explain the miracles? That's what he's setting before them. It's the whole theme of the Gospel of John. Look at the miracles. How can you explain them away? And you know, we have the same thing today. So often you find people, even people in the church, who don't believe the miracles, don't believe that Christ rose from the dead. I remember Jim Packer saying that the greatest miracle that Christ ever did was to raise himself from the dead. We have that in this passage here. He raised himself from the dead. "Therefore doth my Father love me," he says in verse 17, "because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me. I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again." Jim Packer says that's the greatest miracle that Christ ever did, to take again his life. And here in this passage, as they seek to entrap him, "Are you the Christ?" they ask. Others say he is mad. They seek to entrap him and to discredit him. And he points them again and again in this passage to the miracles. How do you explain these things? But then, if they can't discredit him, in the last few verses of this chapter, they seek to destroy him. If you look at verse 31, "Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him." It's not the first time it's happened. In chapter 8, verse 59, they took up stones then to stone him. They can't seem to destroy him, so they want to stone him. Somehow they must undermine this work that's going on. And they want to get rid of him. And again, Jesus challenges them with the miracles. Look at verses 37 and 38. If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though ye believe not me, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. You see, he's taking them back and back to the miracles. How do you explain the things that Christ did? That's what he wants people to face up to. That's what the Gospel of John is all about. How do you explain the miracles if you do not believe that he's the Son of God? And you know, today, it's the same. When you go out to school, to work, to the shops, people don't believe the miracles. People put Christ out of their minds. I don't want to think about these things. I'm busy. I've got things to do. Exactly the same as in that day. You know, back before us. So, it comes down, this chapter, to this question. What do you think of Christ? What do you think of him? Was there a day when you first realized that he was the Savior of sinners? And you committed yourself to him? Do you? Do you walk with this Good Shepherd? In and out. Out of your house. Going out with him. Coming in with him. Do you fellowship with him? Reading the scriptures and prayer. Is he precious to you? Do you hope for him? Are your eyes fixed upon that city with foundations whose builder and maker is God, where there is no more sorrow nor crying? Do you know anything of this Good Shepherd? And if you don't, how do you explain his miracles? That's where Jesus took these people back and back. How do you explain his miracles? He asked them over and over again in this chapter. You know, young people, there was a little girl. And she was 12 years old. And she died. And the Bible tells us that her father, Jairus, who was a keeper of the synagogue, sent for Jesus. And he came and he just touched her hand. And she came back to life. Those sorts of things. How do you explain? How do you explain it? Surely he must be the Son of God. Surely he must be, as he claims, the Savior of sinners. The Good Shepherd who watches over his sheep, will watch over any of his sheep, knows them by name, fellowships with them. We're told here, Jesus raised himself from the dead. And that's the Savior that we look to, that we remember this morning as we come to the Lord's table, how his blood was shed, how his body was broken for his sheep, for those that in eternity past he set his love upon. And in all the eternity of the future, he'll be with them. And they'll know those pleasures for evermore. What a glorious prospect there is for those who will trust in this Savior. Just as we close, if you don't trust the Savior, don't set about debating the miracles. debating about Christ. There's a lovely prayer in the Bible. Pray that prayer. Open thou mine eyes, that I might behold wondrous things out of thy law. Psalm 119, verse 18. Ask the Lord to show you the wonder of what he did. His miracles, yes, but especially at Calvary. Ask him to show you that you might become a sheep and follow this precious shepherd. Let's all pray. Our Father, we thank thee for thy dealings with the sheep, with believers. How good thou art. What a caring shepherd. What a glorious gospel we have to preach. Oh, Father, we pray that every one of us might know something of this shepherd. And for those who don't, Father, we pray on their behalf, open their eyes, that they too might behold wondrous things out of thy law, that the Lord Jesus might be glorified, that there might be rejoicing in the courts of heaven as sinners are brought into the kingdom. We ask it for the glory of our Saviour. Amen. Turn to our last hymn, which won't surprise you, 725, The Lord's My Shepherd, I'll Not Want. He makes me down to lie in pastures green, he leadeth me the quiet waters by. 725. Goodness and mercy all my life shall surely follow me, and in God's house forevermore my dwelling place shall be. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us and abide with us now and forevermore. Amen.